Well, I'm so glad that you're here today for this next message in the counterfeit series, and we're going to get to that in just a second, but I want to do a little promo, a little announcement, a little advertisement. Easter Sunday, I'm going to begin a new message series called Epic. That word's got a little overplay, would you say? Now I'm going to use it for a sermon series title. But I'm really going to do it on purpose because I believe that God says that our life should be epic. The problem is the word epic is kind of watered down. I mean, what does it make you think of? Disney, you know, or something? But you know, Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. Or I memorized that as a kid, have it more abundantly. And you know, could we honestly look at our life and say, you know, my life is like abundant. My life is to the full. I'm there. My life is epic. Most of us probably can't. So we're going to spend a few weeks talking about that, and I'm going to launch that on Easter Sunday. And I'm really excited about it because I believe that God has some things to say to us through the book of Ephesians, and I'm going to be using that. And I want to encourage you to come back. Not only do I want to encourage you to come back, but I want to encourage you to bring some folks with you. I'm going to be starting it on Easter Sunday because on Easter we have a number of people, I think, who are maybe looking for a new church home or maybe just a little more spiritually sensitive because of the season or whatever. And so Easter Sunday, I want to launch that. Well, inside your bulletins, there's this little insert called Just Ask. And then on the left side, it says Epic over on the left. And it's just sort of a little prompt, a little tool for us to use just to think about, who do I know that does not attend church? What family members do I have? Who are my neighbors? Somebody that's just not involved in church. And they might could really be blessed by coming and thinking about living an epic kind of life as God offers to us through Jesus Christ. And so this is just a little tool to write down the names of some friends, family members, acquaintances, and begin to pray for them and seek to invite them to come and join us on Easter Sunday. Now, every year for Easter and Christmas, we always have the Easter breakfast or the Christmas breakfast. So Easter morning, we'll gather and we'll bring covered dish and we'll have fellowship together. So in place of our normal Bible study, we'll have breakfast like we normally do. So I encourage you to come a little earlier than normal. We're going to begin eating at about 9 or a smidgen before that. So bring your covered dish breakfast and we'll lay it out in the gym and we'll have a great time of fellowship. It'd be a great time for you to bring your friends and introduce them to your friends here at Sunrise. And then at 10 o'clock, we'll begin our worship time, and I believe that it's going to be an epic Sunday. All right, so I hope you'll come and make that an important part of your weekend, an important part of your prayer life now, as you're thinking about people you may know who don't normally attend church, and you'd like to involve them on that Easter Sunday. And who knows how God might could use that to make an eternal difference in their lives. So I hope you'll give that some serious thought. Now, on your way out this morning, we're going to hand you a couple of, we call them invite cards. They're like little business cards. On one side, it advertises the Easter egg hunt on Saturday, April the 4th, starting at 11 o'clock. On the other side is a little promo about this message series, Epic. And so you could use this, take a couple of them with you, two or three, and as you invite your friend to come, give them one of those cards, and it tells them what time to come and all of that, and you can just use that as a little tool, as a little resource. So I hope that you'll do that, and let's have just a great, great Sunday on that day. Now, whenever you hear the word counterfeit, I usually think of money, counterfeit money. But you know, counterfeit shows up in so many other areas in life. For example, a few years ago, actually it's been more than a few now, probably maybe 7 or 8 or 9 years ago, I was going to Guatemala. I used to teach in the seminary down there a good bit and do some things around the country. And so I was going to Guatemala, and this particular time, I had one of my sons with me, and we were going to not only teach there in Guatemala City, we're going to go up to Coban and do a seminar there with some business leaders, some key people in that community, and talk about sharing our faith. And then I wanted to leave there because I actually planned in a couple of extra days, and I wanted to take my son to Tikal, which is the Mayan Indian ruins there in northern Guatemala, and it's just an amazing place. And so I had to kind of figure all that out, and I was driving, and so I had to, you know, we had to find a place to stay. So I went online to find a hotel to stay at. Now, we're in Guatemala, okay? So we're in northern Guatemala. It's kind of a rugged place. But there in this little city called Flores, there's really some decent places to stay. So I went online, And I looked at these pictures, and I picked a hotel based on this picture. It really looked nice. I thought, wow, that's pretty nice. You know, for northern Guatemala, I mean, I was used to kind of sleeping in a hut on the ground, you know, and so this is really pretty nice. Of course, we got there. And I'm like, so where were you standing when you took this picture? You know, you know, didn't quite match. Have you ever had that kind of experience? Well, counterfeit can show up in so many different areas in life. It's basically when you see the real thing, it's not quite like what you expected it to be. Or maybe you see the real thing and you realize not only was it not what you expected it to be, but you were totally ripped off. I believe that there are counterfeits in life that leave us feeling really hollow, really used, really abused. Tim Keller uses this idea of counterfeit, and he talks about counterfeit gods, and it really fits into that. And he, matter of fact, I borrowed the subtitle of this message series from him, one of his little section titles, or a subsection, I guess it was. It's called Avoiding the Idols of the Heart. I really like that. Of course, Tim Keller got that from Ezekiel. He didn't make up that little phrase, but avoiding the idols of the heart. He talks about this as being an idol. He says, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. We've talked about several counterfeits that really leave us hollow, and you could call it a counterfeit God, as Tim Keller did. We talked about power and how sometimes we just pursue power and we think that's the end-all of end-alls, and just like King Saul, and he really ended up being hollow and empty, and it really did not meet the deepest needs of his life. It was a counterfeit. It was a lie that says if you just become king, you are going to be all that. He was not all that. So power. Last week we talked about materialism. We have this tendency to think, if I could just have a new car, if I could just have this, if I could just have that, that stuff somehow gives us significance, and we saw that it really doesn't. Today we're going to look at another counterfeit that, you know, really if you think about it, it could be every counterfeit we're talking about could apply to this, really. But I want to talk about the counterfeit God of self. Self. It really consumes us. It consumes our society, it consumes our culture, it consumes our world. As a matter of fact, there's been a new little phrase. Now, maybe this phrase has been around for a long time. Sometimes I'm a little behind the eight ball on picking up on stuff. You know, my clothes are usually about 20 years out of style. My children are like my clothing consultants, you know, fashion consultants. And they'll come in. Just last week, actually, Sarah came in and helped Sandra to go through my closet. They told me that pleated pants are no longer in. I was devastated, devastated. And notice no pleats. But so, I mean, they got rid of all the old stuff. So, you know, I'm a little behind. A little behind on stuff. But I was watching the news one night a while back, and they were talking about our president taking a picture of himself and posting it on some social media, and they called it a selfie. Now, I don't know where I've been, I've been under, but I'd never heard that word, selfie. It's basically taking a picture of yourself. And, of course, the reason that it has taken America by storm is because of social media. And it's really a fascinating thing. I kind of looked it up a little bit. Pew Research says, young people, says 91% of teenagers post pictures of themselves on social media. 91%. Take a picture of yourself, post it. Recently, a Chinese manufacturer unveiled plans for a new smartphone, listen to this, with instant facial beauty support software, which reduces wrinkles and blends skin tones. I'm so excited because I'm ready for an upgrade, you know? One writer, John Paul Titlow, described the selfie sharing phenomenon as a high school popularity contest on digital steroids. I read another article about it. It said, to some, the selfie has become the ultimate symbol of the narcissistic age. Its instantaneous nature encourages superficiality, or so the argument goes. One of the possible side effects has been that we care more than ever before about how we appear. And as a consequence, social acceptance comes only when the outside world accepts the way we look rather than endorsing the work we do or the way we behave off camera. It's interesting. This whole phenomenon, selfie. So I kind of thought I would... I'm going to turn around here. Here we go. All right. Good. I've always wanted to do that. Selfie. I want us to talk about the. I want to talk about this God of self, because it's really a problem in our world today. Matter of fact, there's a whole aspect of this idolatry called self that is beginning to infiltrate philosophically and religiously. There's actually a cult called meism. I read this definition of meism. It says that it is a focus on or obsession with oneself. It also says self-importance without any evidence that we or our worldview actually matter. As I was looking at this, I actually found a video promo for this cult called meism, inviting people to go to a certain website and to correspond. Just watch this video and see if this does it. It's just a little disturbing. Isn't that interesting? There's some parts of that video that's like, yeah, that's pretty good. But as you begin to analyze it, you see that everything about that says you are the center of the universe, that life is all about you. Meism. I want us to think about this morning, because we're going to see that this issue of meism is really central to one of the greatest problems the Bible addresses, and that's sin. When I was a kid, I went to this Bible camp, and they said, you notice the word sin. They put the word sin up there and says, what do you see in the middle of sin? And of course, it's the letter I. And it says, we are right in the center of sin. Sin is really us sitting in the center of our universe, making decisions, controlling things. It's really the issue of meism. Today, for our characters, we're looking at characters through this series, people who struggled with this particular idol. And I want to go way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and we're going to talk about Adam and Eve. We're going to see way back at the very beginning this issue of self, the counterfeit of self, saying that if you could just be in control, if you could just be in charge of your life, if you could just do what you want to do, then you would find happiness and you would find meaning and purpose. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, back in the garden. And I want us to look in this story in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. I want us to think about this story, and there's more to it. We'll look at more of the story as we move along. But I want us to see some things from this beginning story of how it all launched, of how it all started way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And how Satan tempted them to do wrong, and they caved in. They gave in to the temptation and experienced a personal train wreck in their life, and all of humanity is affected by this. The real issue was self. Meism. Me sitting on the throne of my life, me making the decisions, me saying that everything is about me and it's okay for me to do whatever I want to do. I want us to see several things. First of all, the idol of self leads us to see ourselves as the number one priority. Whenever we have bought into the counterfeit of this idol, the counterfeit of self's being the most important, we're saying, I am the number one priority in all the world. I'm more important than anybody else. What I think, what I feel, what I want to do, that's really the most important. Life, after all, is really all about me. If you think about it, this speaks contrary to the very first of the Ten Commandments about having no other God before the one true God. If you think about it, it is me becoming God. That's really what it amounts to, me becoming God, that I am taking that particular place. Back in verse 4 of our scripture, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." She says, "Well, you know, what's going to happen if you eat this?" Eve says, "Well, we'll die." No. "You will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So Adam and Eve are sitting there. Now, we give Eve, you know, the bad rap for this, but Adam was right there, okay? It's not, you know, he was nearby. He made decisions here, too. So they're standing here contemplating this. Satan says, you know, if he's really, God's really lying to you. He doesn't really want you to know the full story. The full story is you're not going to die. If you will eat of this fruit, you're going to be like God. That's what you're going to be. Your eyes are going to be open. You're going to know things, and you're going to see things, and it's going to be awesome. You just need to do this. In other words, you will be like God. Well, note that the idol of self is birthed from this self-centered heart. It is saying, I really want it to be about me. I really want to pursue this thing. Satan trapped Adam and Eve into something that he knew would be the basis of every sin beyond here. And it's really the basis of humanity's struggle. It's our struggle. There is this longing in our heart, and actually God made us with a longing in our heart. And Satan says, you know, you need to fill this longing by doing these things to make you happy. C.S. Lewis called it the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want. There's something in us that we want. There's something that we desire, and we spend our lives searching to fill that void. I think it was this longing that led the ancients to build the Tower of Babel. It leads mankind to elevate himself as his own sovereign. We're looking for this thing to fill us. And the thing is, as one theologian said, it's not stuff that fills us. It's not things that fill us. It's not even ourselves that fills us. One theologian says it's the God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man. Only God can fill that void. Only God can take care of that longing. It was this longing that led the rich young ruler to Jesus and say, I want to know, what does it take to follow you? He was searching for something. Maslow says that something, the peak, is self-actualization. If you can just find yourself, think about the message of that. It is saying you are the center of the universe. If you can just find yourself at the peak, self-actualization, then you're really going to be happy. You're going to find that fulfillment. Self-centered life. Selfishness. It's really at the core of this idol of self, a self-centered heart. Think about it, a self-centered heart does lead to selfishness, where we We worm our way through life and push everybody else aside so that we can get what we want. This self-centered life is really the basis of this entitlement mentality that says, you owe it to me. You know, you got to give this to me. You owe it to me because I am the most important. I am at the center of everything. I am entitled to this. Self-centeredness. So it's birthed out of a self-centered heart. But then note that we deny God's place in our lives when we place ourselves as number one priority. We're saying, no, God, you don't have that place of prominence in my life because I do. In verse 6 of Genesis 3, it says that Eve took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Whenever she made that choice, and Adam made that choice, to eat of this fruit, they are saying, I want to be in charge of my life. I know God told me not to eat this fruit, but I'm going to do it anyway. It's the basis of sin. I want to be God of my heart. I want to be God of my life. I want to make my own choices. Kind of sounds like a little kid, doesn't it? I want to do my own thing. I want to be in charge. We deny God's place in our life. We become intoxicated with ourselves, and we somehow forget what God said. Isn't it amazing? It's always amazed me about this story that Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the garden. They had it made. They had this beautiful place, and life was awesome. They had an intimate relationship with their Creator. They had the perfect marriage. They never argued, I guess. I mean, I don't know. I mean, can you imagine what life was like in the Garden of Eden before the fall? And then along comes Satan, and he says, you know, if you'll just eat this, you're going to be like God. Isn't it amazing that all it took was that one little suggestion, that one little twist of truth by the deceiver to lead Adam and Eve to choose to eat of the fruit? It's always a little shocking. That one little temptation caused them to be intoxicated with the idea of having their eyes open and being like God. That somehow they were, that God was holding out on them, that God was keeping them from something that would really help them find happiness in life, as if they didn't already have it. Isn't that the same that's true with us? Satan comes and he whispers in our ear. He tells us that this is going to be good. Doesn't really matter what God says. You know, God's holding out on you. I mean, really, that's what premarital sex is all about. God's holding out on you. You just need to do this. Don't listen to God. Or you make the list of whatever sin we want to talk about. You don't need to listen to God. God's way is not really the best way. God's holding out on you. If you'll just try this, if you'll just do this, if you will take God from the throne of your life and put yourself there, then you can do whatever you want to do. Unfortunately, this kind of mentality is typical of our time. And the Bible actually says that as we move ever closer to the return of Christ, it's going to become more and more typical. It's going to become normal. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So basically for us to bow down to the idol of self, we're saying, I am the number one priority. God is not. We are denying God's place in our life. Now think about it. For us to become a Christian, we have to say, God, I want you to have the throne of my heart. I want you to be my sovereign. I want you to be my leader, you to be my guide. I surrender to you. I want to follow you for the rest of my day. So we turn from sin and we turn from self and we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior. That really is the basis of Christianity. But here's what I know about my own Christian experience and about yours as well. That decision, while that decision does lead to a relationship with God, we become Christians, we become a part of His family. This issue of surrender is a daily thing. I'm not saying we lose our salvation every day, but I am saying that as we follow Jesus, we have to make conscious choices every day. Jesus, you are sitting on the throne of my heart. You are the sovereign of my life. I yield only to you. I do not want that place. There's something in me that says I want it, but I know better. Matter of fact, I've booted you off the throne so many times and had so many train wrecks. I know better. So I want you to sit on the throne of my life. So we deny God's place in our life whenever we surrender to this idol. But then also know the third thing we see from Adam and Eve. We're deceived to the consequences of our sin. Isn't that true? We're just deceived. Verse 4 of the scripture, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." God's messing with you, Eve. You're not going to die. Actually, you're going to find fulfillment. You're going to really like this. Isn't that just how temptation is? I mean, honestly, does the person caught up in alcohol and drugs, do they ever see the end product whenever they first try their first hit? No. I mean, if you ever saw the end product, you lose everything, you lose your family, you lose your home, and you're physically messed up, and maybe you're even in prison because of stuff that you had to do to support your habit. I mean, if we ever saw that, the end product, would we ever try it? No. What about the guy with an adulterous affair? If he ever saw he lost everything, lost his children, lost his family, would he ever go down that path? No. What about the embezzlement? If you ever saw the prison term that was to follow, would you ever steal that first little coin from your business? No. We don't ever see the end product. We only see the fake advantage of pursuing this kind of temptation. That's what Satan does. He deceives us. Hey, I came up with a new definition of regret. I just thought about this driving in this morning to the church. I think regret is looking at sin in reverse. I mean, isn't that how it is? It's looking at sin in reverse. We have such regret. Whenever we choose to go down that path, and then, oh, train wreck happens, and then we're looking back going, why did I ever choose to take the wrong turn? Regret. It's looking at sin in reverse. If only we realize, if only I'd thought this through, if only I'd taken it to the end, I never would have chosen to do that thing, whatever the thing is. So the idol of self leads us to see ourselves as the number one priority. I'm the most important. But here's the second thing from this story. As we become our focus, our pleasure becomes our priority. As we begin to focus on ourselves and we are the priority of our lives, of our world, pleasure becomes the prominent theme of our life. Look back in our story, Genesis 3:6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, okay, she saw it was, that does look good, and that it was a delight to the eyes, you see that? And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she's thinking about it. She's processing this. That does look good. I mean, you know, that snake, he's kind of creepy, but he's got a point here. You know, that fruit does really look nice. It's good to look at. The thought of being like God, I kind of like that. I want to be wise like that. So she took it and she ate it because pleasure was the most important thing to her in that moment. And isn't that what happens? Whenever we boot God off the throne of our life and we sit there, we live for pleasure. We live for the next big thing, the next big hit, the next big thrill. This shows up in so many ways in our lives, so many ways in our culture, so many ways in our own lives personally. When Paul was in Corinth in about 57 AD, he was led by God to write some letters. And you know, he wrote to the Romans, he wrote to the Thessalonians. He wrote several letters to people. To churches that he had started. So he wrote to the Romans while he was sitting in Corinth. And here's the thing you need to know about Corinth. Corinth was consumed with immorality. All kinds of things. They had these temples to these various goddesses, and they practiced prostitution as an act of worship to these fake gods. Also in the city of Corinth, homosexuality ran rampant. It was just normal in their day. So whenever Paul wrote Romans chapter 1, if you understand some of the things that he was seeing every day as he lived in Corinth, he probably had these issues on his mind. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, for example, says, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Basically, Paul is saying, I'm sitting in Corinth and I'm writing this letter to you, and he was seeing sin unfettered, sin unleashed as it ran through the city. And the particular thing he's talking about in this particular passage, he's dealing with homosexuality. And we're seeing all kinds of sins running rampant in our life. Matter of fact, the stuff that used to, we didn't even talk about it. It's just normal in our world today. Matter of fact, we try to make it constitutional rights, or we try to make it normative in our society. Actually, one of you sent me a link this week about something that just happened. This is the first, I think they call it a triple, the headline that showed up. Three gay men marry in Thailand, become the world's first triple. So three guys are all married. And it's just normal. It's just normal in our society. And what Paul is saying is that as whenever we begin to pursue pleasure, whenever we sit on the throne of our life and pleasure is our first priority, then there really are no rules, there really are no guidelines, there really is no right and wrong. Whatever I want to do to make me happy is okay. That is the culture in which we live. Now, while it's easy to talk about somebody else's sin, maybe homosexuality is not your issue, just think about your own issue. Because the truth is sin. We have this tendency to grade sins and say, oh yeah, that's like a 10 on the scale. Like, that's bad. My sin, you know, it's not that bad. I'll call it a little white something, maybe we'll give it a 1 or a 2 on the sin scale. But you understand, God doesn't have a sin scale. Jesus had to die for all sin. Your sin of lust took Jesus to the cross. Your sin of deception caused Jesus to die. So whatever our sin is, whatever our struggles are, so whenever we talk about homosexuality, whatever, murder, whatever issue, it makes us feel better to talk about other people's sin. But what about yours? What about the stuff that you struggle with? Like, what about gluttony? You know, what about other forms of sexual immorality? What about entertainment that's not God-honoring? I mean, we could go on and on and on and on. Whatever the issues are that is expressing the fact that pleasure is our greatest desire, our greatest priority as we have set ourselves on the throne of our life. Now, let me quickly say, God does not oppose pleasure. Some people have this opinion that God is like this big killjoy in heaven. He is not. That God does not want us to have fun. That God does not want us to experience pleasure. Any kind of pleasure we have is evil and therefore wrong. That's not true. Think about your own body. God made your body to experience pleasure. Why did he give us taste buds if we're not supposed to enjoy the taste of food? Have you ever thought about how awesome it is to get a back rub? I'm kind of partial to head rubs and foot rubs. But have you ever thought about how awesome that is? That God made us to enjoy that? He gave us pleasure points physically so that we could have pleasure in our life. God's not a killjoy. He made us to enjoy stuff. Hey, think about this. Think about the Old Testament followers of God, the Israelites. Do you know that their life cycle revolved around parties? God says, listen, I want you to have these festivals, great times of worship that is going to be a blast. You're going to all get together, and you're going to eat, and you're going to dance, and you're going to have such a great time, and you're going to worship, and we're going to all party together, and it's going to be awesome. And you're going to love it. You're going to enjoy it as we gather for these great festivals. I mean, it was like big family reunions. They'd gather in Jerusalem, or they'd all get together. God says, I want pleasure to be at the center of your experience together as you are the people of God. Matter of fact, God even said he made us for his pleasure so that we could enjoy God. So pleasure, God is not opposed to pleasure. So let's not buy into that line. Actually, many sins, I think, is really an expression of a wholesome pleasure that is experienced out of bounds. I mean, think about it. Is there anything wrong with enjoying a good meal? No. But it's when we go back for like the third or fourth time is when we start getting in trouble. Gluttony is a pleasure that is experienced out of bounds. We ran out of bounds. Sexual immorality. God invented sex. It's not wrong. It's not evil. It's not bad. But sex outside of marriage is pleasure out of bounds. And on we could go. I think that many of the sins is really just an expression of the good thing that God made, but it is expressed out of bounds. So God does not oppose pleasure. However, pleasure can take the place of God. That's where we get into trouble. Paul expressed this as he wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to what? Idolatry. He says, this is idolatry. Whenever you pursue these things, whenever you pursue these pleasures out of bounds, then it's idolatry. And God said there shall be no other God. So if you are pursuing something else like these things and it's idolatry in your life, then it is taking the place of God. So pleasure can do that. If we begin to live a life in pursuit of pleasure, it's taking the place of God. But note this, that pleasures alone do not bring fulfillment. Pleasures do not bring fulfillment. Solomon discovered this. I mean, he lived his life for fulfillment and for pleasure. He said, man, what can I do? Solomon had no limits. His bank account was bottomless. He could do anything he wanted. He could buy anything he wanted. He had the nice chariots. His stables were filled with the nicest stallions. I mean, he had everything. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Obviously, we have a moral problem with that. But as a matter of fact, God had a problem with that because Solomon broke God's law. He married these women for various treaties and so forth, and he was bringing idolatry into Israel through these foreign women. He did all kinds of things trying to seek pleasure. Notice what he wrote toward the end of his life in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. He said, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too is futility. Have you ever found that to be so? Have you ever just thought, man, if I could just do this, if I could just go on this vacation, if I could just go on that date, if I could just do this thing, if I could just have this pleasure, man, my life would be so fulfilled. And then you do it and it's not. Maybe you live every moment just like you imagine it, but then when you're all done, you're still hollow because pleasure does not fulfill. Look what Solomon said later. I did not put this on your notes, but verses 10 and 11. He said, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Here's a guy who had it all, and he said, all is not enough. See, pleasure alone doesn't bring fulfillment. And then note this, unbridled pleasure leads to unparalleled sorrow. Unbridled pleasure leads to unparalleled sorrow. Have you found that to be true in your life? I have. Have you? Luke chapter 8 talks about this parable of the soils. You remember that story that Jesus told? And he talks about how this one seed fell on a certain kind of soil, and the cares of life and the pleasures of the world grew up around it and choked out its life. Have you ever found that to be true? You pursue the pleasures of this world and you think it's going to really do it for you, but it actually chokes the life out of you. It robs you of the very thing you're seeking. Proverbs 21:17 says, he who loves pleasure will become a poor man. Now, the writer of Proverbs, I don't know, was he thinking specifically of money? Was he thinking of specifically of financial poverty? I think we could translate that into just about anything. If we pursue a life of pleasure, we are going to be bankrupt spiritually, morally, maybe financially, relationally. We're going to be bankrupt in every way possible because pleasure is not the pinnacle. Pleasure is not the objective. Pleasure is not the God. It's going to leave us hollow. It did for Adam and Eve. They had to leave this beautiful garden. Their relationship with God was hindered. Their relationship with each other was hindered. Matter of fact, you notice something? I guess we'll read it in just a minute, but whenever God confronted them about their sin, they started blaming each other. That had never happened before. They had never had a marital spat. I mean, think about it. Adam never said, "I wish you cooked like my mother." Or whatever. That's a bad one. But you get the idea. They never had a blowout. They never had one of those discussions until that moment. Sin always robs us, doesn't it? It hurts us. It hurts our relationships. It brings unparalleled sorrow in our life. Again, back in Colossians, I read verse 5 a minute ago. Let me read it again and connect it to verse 6. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." Now, I'll just tell you, we don't like to think about the wrath of God. I don't think my next book is going to be on the wrath of God. I probably should, maybe. Think about it. The wrath of God. Is that going to hit the bestseller list? Do we want to read about the wrath of God? Maybe we need to read about the wrath of God a little more often. If we could ever come to the place and understand that when I pursue a life of pleasure, it is a train wreck about to happen. And part of that train wreck is to experience God's displeasure, the consequence of sin. It might cause us to realize, you know what, this pleasure is really not all it's built up to be. It's counterfeit. It's leaving me hollow, and there's significant sorrow connected to it. So how do we conquer this idol of self? I called it a process. It's a process. Now, I do know that any time we find an idol existing in our life, it has to begin with just repentance. I've just got to turn from that. So there is an instantaneous choice. There's a decision that says, I'm understanding that this is hollow in my life, that it's not doing it for me, and so I've got to turn back to God. I've got to follow Him. But it does require humility. It requires humility. We got to understand, I am not God. It's like that bumper sticker I saw years ago, and I don't know, I've seen it on t-shirts since. There is a God, and you're not Him. We say, okay, I'm not God. I don't need to sit on that place. God needs to sit on the throne of my life. I've got to humble myself. If you think about it, that's really how Christianity starts. We humble ourselves before God and say, God, I desperately need you. I am making a mess of my life. I need you to sit on the throne of my heart. I need you to be my king and my leader and my guide. I want to follow you because I can't keep it together. It requires humility. Peter said it this way, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." Humility, it does mean confession. I confess, God, that I need you. Look at Adam and Eve's response I referred to a minute ago, verse 11 through 13. I didn't put this in the original notes. Genesis 3, 11 through 13. "And he said," this is God speaking, "who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate it." Now, just think for a second about Adam's comment there. Who is he blaming here? At first, he's blaming God. He says, "You know what, God? You blew it. You gave me this woman. And if it weren't for you, I never would have eaten the fruit because she wouldn't have been here to lead me astray. So God, it's actually your fault." Well, then of course he blamed Eve. "It's the woman. She's the one who gave this to me." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." It's not my fault. It's that snake. You should never have made snakes. Don't we have that tendency? We don't ever want to accept responsibility for our actions. Don't we feel better if we can blame somebody else? I think it's the human way. If we want to deal with this idol of self, we've got to humble ourselves before God and say, God, it's me. I caused the wreck. I've been pursuing pleasure. I've gotten off course. I've been bowing to the wrong God. I've been pursuing the counterfeit of self, and I have come to the place where I understand it's just not it. I humble myself before you. And the second word is self-denial. Remember the Apostle Paul said, I die daily? That's really what it amounts to. I got to die. I got to get myself out of the way. John the Baptist understood that. Do you remember when his disciples were standing there and they're talking about Jesus? And John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. Remember that in John 3:30? I've got to decrease. And I really think that's what we're talking about here is self-denial. I've got to get out of the way here because I can't be God of my life. Jesus addressed it in Luke chapter 9. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? That's a very powerful passage of Scripture. It says if we really want to become a Christian, we've got to understand it's denying ourselves, taking up our cross, which is an instrument of death. What is it in our life that really needs to die? And we got to follow Christ. Christ followers. That's what Christianity is. Christianity is not just coming to church. It's not just doing the religious thing. It's not just reforming or tweaking our life or being a good husband, a good wife, a good child. Christianity is about dying to yourself and following Jesus Christ. Self-denial, saying no. You know, it's about time we practice that, don't you think? Don't you think it's a good practice to say no? I'm not going to go back for seconds. No, I'm not going to watch this movie. No, I'm not going to go out with this person. No, I'm not going to pursue this relationship. It does not honor the Lord. Self-denial. And then the final thing is service. If we really want to deal with the idol of self, we ought to start serving other people. Think about what Jesus said to his disciples. This, to me, is an amazing story in Mark chapter 10. This is the story where Jesus is being so transparent. He's laying it all out there, and he's saying, you know, I'm about to go and die. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die on a cross, is basically what he's telling them. And James and John, this blows my mind, James and John, Jesus says, I'm going to die on the cross. And James and I said, hey, do you suppose, like, I might could sit on your on one side and my brother sit on the other side? I mean, like, when this happens, could we, like be at the top of the pyramid, the top of the food chain? Could we, like, be right there? Jesus, James, and John. Would that be okay with you, Jesus? Isn't that interesting? I'm like, really? He just said he's going to die on the cross, and you're worried about your position sitting beside Jesus? Isn't that a little crazy? Isn't that a little self-absorbed? Do you suppose maybe they were bowing to the idol of self in that moment? I think maybe so. If you read the whole story, you know what happened? The other disciples heard this going on. Now you'd think they would be indignant, wouldn't they? I mean, they should like really be ticked off with James and John for having the audacity to be so insensitive to Jesus at his moment of greatest vulnerability as he reveals the fact that he's about to die. They should be incensed, right? They were incensed, but they were incensed because they wanted those positions. It's not fair. James and John don't need to get to sit beside you. We want to sit beside you. It's kind of like preschoolers. We want the front seat. We want the seat of honor. But here's how Jesus addressed them about it. He called them to himself. Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I bring this up because one of the greatest ways to crucify self is to serve others. But we have to be careful. Sometimes we serve others so we'll be recognized as a great servant. I mean, isn't that true? Like, I want the award. I want the servant award. I want the humility award, you know. I like how Richard Foster addressed it. He says, more than any other single way, the grace of humility is worked into our lives through the discipline of service. Nothing disciplines the inordinate desires of the flesh like service. And nothing transforms the desires of the flesh like serving in hiddenness. The flesh whines against service, but screams against hidden service. It strains and pulls for honor and recognition. So if we find ourselves really struggling with this idol of self, let's just start quietly serving. Start quietly giving of ourselves to others. And little by little, this idol, the scream of that idol of self will become more and more minimized as we understand that Jesus Christ is the King of my heart, not this idol of self. So the idol of self leads us to see ourselves as the number one priority. Have you ever had that problem? I mean, can we just be honest with ourselves and say, that is me. I kind of feel like the universe revolves around me. It shows up in my marriage. It shows up in my parenting. It shows up at work. I want to be first. As we become our focus, our pleasure becomes our priority. Is that true? I just got to have pleasure. I just want to be happy. I just want to, you know. I mean, what does that lead to? It leads to divorce. It leads to problems. It leads to issues in our life. I just want to be happy. It becomes our greatest priority. You know, that really describes our society. I just want to be happy. It's the pursuit of pleasure. We call it narcissism. Do you know the story behind narcissism? It comes from the Greek myth where Narcissus, do you remember the story? Narcissus, like this young guy, and he's in love, or maybe this girl's in love with him, Echo or whatever her name is. And so she's won this relationship, but Narcissus is so absorbed. He's so consumed with himself. He saw himself, his reflection in the pool one day, and he was so entranced with his own beauty, he couldn't quit staring at himself. So this myth says that he fell in love with his own reflection in the pool of water. So he was unable to consummate his love, and so he lay gazing enraptured into the pool hour after hour, and he finally changed into a flower that bears his name, the Narcissist. So, narcissism, it describes us in our world today. One problem with the idol of self is not that we turn into a flower, but it actually does lead to ruin. And so what we have to do is conquer this idol of self through humility and through self-denial and through service. When we do that, when we get rid of this idol of self, it is then we find the greatest fulfillment in our walk with Christ, in our relationship with God. It is then we experience that epic life I'm going to talk about in April, the kind of life God wants us to have as we journey with Him through life and experience His best, where He is King, not us. Could we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, can we just acknowledge that this is an idol we all struggle with? I think this is the very heartbeat of sin, is to say that I want to be first. I want to be in charge. I want everything to revolve around me, and my pleasure is my greatest priority. Isn't this something we all struggle with? So I don't know how you need to respond to this. It may be that this particular idol is really keeping you from God. Maybe you've never really surrendered your life to Jesus because you've been bowing to the idol of self. Repentance means I turn from self and I turn to Jesus. Do you need to repent today and turn to Him? Do you need to surrender your life to Him, allowing Him to be your Lord and to be your Savior? You can express that to Him right now. You can just tune me out and you talk to Jesus right now in your own heart and say, God, I have been bowing to the idol of self. I don't want to do that anymore. I'm so sorry for my sin. I surrender to You. I want You to be my leader. I want You to be my guide. I want You to be my King. Even as Christians, sometimes we get off track. And maybe today needs to be a time of renewal, of recommitment to say, God, I do not want to pursue pleasure for myself. I want to surrender. I want to die to myself. I want to follow hard after You. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this story, including the story of Adam and Eve in our Bibles, that we can look at their failure, their pursuit of self, that led them out of the garden. Just think about that in context of our own life. When we pursue anything other than you, it leads us out of the garden of that relationship with you, that joy that you offered us to know you. So I pray for us here in this room. We probably need to all respond to this in different ways. Some people here are not Christians yet, and maybe today they just need to choose to give their life to you, allow you to be their Lord and Savior. For many of us, we are Christians, but